Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you wore our crown on that day. Good Friday, so many years ago, Father, you took a punishment you didn't deserve that, Father, we did. You took it willingly because you loved us that much. Father, your love should always overwhelm us because it is without end, God. It is infinite, truly. It's not conditional. It's pure. Father, we come to this part of the service now. We just ask you to take these words, make them your own. Enliven the Scriptures to us today as only you can. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So today we are going to continue our series on practical Christianity that we started a couple of weeks back. That entire series is rooted on our thematic verse, which is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which once again says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That great cloud of witnesses that the writer of Hebrews describes includes all of the faithful Christians that came before us, those that are recorded in Scripture and those that are not, all the ones that serve as standard bearers for us to imitate moving forward. Now, the Bible provides us with countless examples, many of which are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as heroes of the faith. And last week, we looked at our first two examples of those standard bearers. First, we looked at how Abel established a standard of how we should worship our Heavenly Father. Abel brought the best that he had to God without obligation, without prompting. He just instinctively knew that God should be honored in worship. Then we spent some time talking about Enoch, the second standard bearer. Set the standard of how he walked with God day by day in habitual fellowship. And his daily pursuit of the Lord established a standard for us of fellowshipping with God the Father. As we continue today to examine different selections of the Hebrews of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to pick up initially with a direct descendant of Enoch, a man that needs little introduction, Enoch's great-grandson, Noah. Noah's testimony of faith is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Only a single verse is allotted to Noah here in chapter 11, but of course we know Noah's impact is much larger than a single verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 reads, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So we mentioned last week how Abel and Enoch's testimonies recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 did not necessarily deal with the most famous details from their lives. Because the most famous details of Abel and Enoch's life was actually how their lives ended. Well, we can't make the same statement about Noah because we can't tell the story of Noah without discussing the ark that God called him to build. We're not told exactly when Noah started to build the ark in his life, but based on different resources, a fair estimate is he spent something between 50 and 120 years building the ark. If we were to consider what that would mean today, Noah literally spent a lifetime on a single project from God. As a result, the ark is forever intertwined with Noah's testimony. And you know, building an ark without power tools, without a significant labor force, without any construction equipment at all while being as a foreman, at least 500 years old most of the time that he was building this ark, that's a pretty remarkable feat in and of itself. But Noah is not recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 for his construction prowess. No, that's not it at all. Noah is remembered for his mindset, for his motivation for why he decided to build the ark. As verse 7 here tells us, Noah was, quote, "divinely warned of things not yet seen." That divine warning is recorded in Genesis chapter 6. And we'll be going back and forth between Genesis 6 this morning and Hebrews chapter 11. So if you want to stick a tab there for yourself. Genesis chapter 6 verse 13 is God's initial presentation of this divine warning to Noah. Genesis 6:13 says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So the divine warning from God to Noah is that the destruction of earth is going to come to pass. And why does the earth need to be destroyed? Well, because man is completely and irrevocably wicked. They have no interest in not being wicked. They are completely wicked through and through. We'll jump down a couple of verses here to verse 17, and God gives Noah some further details of exactly what this destruction is going to look like. Genesis 6:17 says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." The destruction that God is bringing upon the earth during Noah's day would be the result of a flood, and that destruction would be utterly complete. In fact, God tells Noah directly, everything will die. That's about as dire of a warning that anyone could ever receive from God. There's not any wiggle room there. There's no gray area. It's pretty stark. Everything shall die. Receiving a warning from God is one thing. How many of us have received warnings from God that we ignored, perhaps, in our lives? Noah is not remembered because he received a warning from God. No, he is remembered the way he responded to this warning from God. And to Noah's benefit, God provided him with exactly what that response should look like. Noah didn't have to figure it out himself. In Genesis chapter 6, God gives Noah complementary tasks that he should complete if he wants to avoid the destruction of the earth that God is bringing through these floods. The whole passage where God speaks to Noah initially is Genesis 6:13 through 22. Well, verse 13 we've already read is the proclamation of the judgment to come. In verses 14 through 16, God gives Noah part A of his task. Very famously, we read, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." So part A of his task is to build the ark. Part B comes from verses 18 through 21. Now verse 17, we previously read God proclaiming that the judgment will be coming from floods. And then we pick up with 18 and it says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." So these absolutely are complementary tasks that have been given to Noah, right? There's no reason to collect the animals and collect the food that both his family and all the animals would need if he doesn't have an ark to put all this in, right? So we can't do part B without part A. On the other hand, God was nice enough to say that he's going to send the animals to Noah. Noah doesn't have to go out and find them, so that at least makes part B a little bit easier to accomplish. But it's still a monumental task. You know, the job that God gave Noah here had to be a little bit overwhelming for Noah to even try to consider. Because there's no evidence in Scripture that Noah had ever built even a little boat before in his life. And now God's asking him to build this massive ark. God didn't tell him He didn't give him blueprints as to exactly how this is going to go together. He just told him the dimensions that he was supposed to build and that it was going to have a window and a door and three decks. Noah had to figure out all the details after that himself. He's got to do all the engineering that goes into this, how to put all the pieces of wood together, how to make it watertight, all these different types of things. And that would be difficult enough if we were just trying to build a John boat. At least it would be for me. I'm not a boat maker by trade, right? Neither was Noah. Yet God tells Noah, I need you to build me a boat that is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Just to put that into perspective, because it's easy to go, okay, that seems big. But just how big is the ark? Now, some of you may have been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. I haven't been there yet, so you might have a different scale of this than I do. But if we just assume a 9-foot story height, just because that makes math a whole lot easier, and a 9-foot story isn't completely ridiculous to consider, the ark is equivalent of building a 303,750-square-foot house. 303,750 square feet. For reference, according to Rocket Mortgage, the average house in America as of 2021 was just over 2,200 square feet. That means God tasked Noah with building more than 130 single-family homes at one time. This is an astronomical undertaking for Noah to do. Noah was not an industrial contractor by trade. He didn't build boats for a living. He didn't even build houses for a living. He seemingly only had the help of 7 people. His 3 sons and all 4 of their wives. The only people that's helping Noah with this task. He didn't have power tools. He didn't have cranes to lift these massive beams that had to be installed. He didn't have heavy equipment to move things around on the job site like we would have today. He didn't have a large-scale sawmill set up on the site to make sure all the lumber was planed correctly and of the appropriate dimensions. None of that. Noah had his own 2 hands and the most rudimentary and primitive tools that we could ever imagine. We wouldn't even know where to begin to build such a boat. Like I said, the scale of the job that God has given Noah is truly hard to comprehend. Put yourself in Noah's shoes just for a moment, though. God brings this divine warning to you. And he asks you to build this ark. How would you respond to God in that moment? Because I'm going to be honest, I thought about this. And if God said, I need you to build this massive boat, my first response would probably be to say something rather sarcastic. Yeah, sure, God, I'll get right on that. It'll be ready next week. I mean, I got just as much chance to finish it next week as I do by the end of my life. Let's just be honest. It's not getting done if God's calling me to do this, most likely. I mean, I can't even imagine how to draw up the plans to build the ark. Much less actually build it, actually execute the job that is at hand. Yet in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, we're told, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. I find that amazing that that is the only recorded response that Noah has to this request that God has given him. There's no indication that Noah tried to argue with God and go, can I get some more help? There's no indication that Noah was like, hey God, you got some blueprints or something that'll streamline this process for me that's already got all these details worked out. None of that. Noah doesn't respond like Moses does when Moses is called and offer up every possible excuse known to man. God, there's got to be somebody else. You can't choose me to do this. Nope. What did Noah do? Noah got to work. He did according to all that God said to him, so he did. How could he do such a thing? How could Noah respond in such a way? Because the scale of this would terrify any of us to have to undertake the same job. Well, that's where Hebrews 11:7 comes into play. Noah is remembered in Hebrews 11:7, quote, because he moved with godly fear. His fear of the Lord motivated him to do exactly what God had told him to do. He had enough reverence for God to respect the commands that he was given. I want to spend some time considering whether or not we would have arrived at the same conclusion in our lives today if we were in Noah's position. So God brings this warning to to Noah. And sure, it's a stark warning. It's blunt. It's to the point. But would we have immediately just said, okay, God, I'll start building this ark? Well, we'd have delayed it a little while, waited to see what was actually going to happen, all these types of things. Because to be honest, in most of our culture today, more people are trying to figure out how not to do things than to do them. If there's a way to get out of a job, most people are going to take that option, right? Somebody else can do that. That's no problem. A lot of people only do things when there's no other option. When they've tried every other excuse and it's still their task, well, okay, finally I'll do it. You pushed me to the point where I've done got frustrated and I'll just do it myself. But if they could find that loophole, if they could find that exit plan, most people will take an exit plan more times than not. A lot of times those exit plans come in the form of convenient excuses that we can make, that we can rationalize to ourselves and say, well, sure, I heard the command, but there's reasons I don't have to do this. I think there would have been two pretty simple excuses that Noah could have offered up to God in this scenario. And honestly, two excuses that we might have made if we were in Noah's shoes, and in maybe at a different scale than building an ark, but two type of excuses we've probably offered up to God at some point in our life as well. The first excuse that Noah very simply could have made would have been to look at God and say, you know, you're promising a flood is coming, but I don't see any physical evidence that a flood is right around the corner. In fact, there is no description in the Bible that we can say with absolute certainty that it had ever even rained in human history at this point in time. Now, it's possible that it could have rained at this point. I mean, we're not given a meteorological forecast of every day in human history in the Bible. And the plants are living, the trees are growing, right? There's no proclamation of a drought or anything like that. So it's reasonable to assume that perhaps it had rained at some point. But even if we want to stipulate that it might have rained at some point in the past, there's certainly no large-scale flooding that's described in Scripture, and that feels like something that would certainly have been in the text if that would have happened. There's no precedent, if you will, for such an event. And I'm not talking about a worldwide flood. Clearly, there wasn't a worldwide flood before this point. There's not even a localized great flood event that is recorded in Scripture that destroyed the land and killed things and all these types of things. Yet God warned Noah that I'm bringing a flood that's going to destroy everything that has the breath of life in it. In Genesis chapter 7, when God starts to describe the flood, when it starts, he uses phrases like the fountains of the great deep were broken and the windows of heaven were opened up. I'm going to be honest, I don't think we actually understand what that means. We can't even visualize to what level of water was coming on the earth at that time in history. Because the fountains of the great deep being broken and the windows of heaven being opened up probably makes the worst hurricane we can think of seem like just a late summer shower one afternoon. I mean, that's not even the same order of magnitude of rain that is taking place. When the fountains of the great deep are broken and the windows of heaven open up, it's not raining cats and dogs. No, that's not even close. It's raining lions and Great Danes. It's coming down like crazy at this point, right? I mean, it's a whole different level of water. Even if Noah had seen the occasional shower, Noah had never seen rain like this. No one had ever seen rain like this. And even more for Noah, he wouldn't see rain like this until 50, 100 years later. How convenient would have been for Noah to say, you know what, God, I just don't see any evidence that such a flood is even possible. Noah doesn't make that excuse, though. Noah just kept building the ark. And why did he keep building the ark? Because Noah had fear for the Lord. That's what we're told in Hebrews 11. He moved with godly fear. The Lord spoke to him and said that a worldwide flood is coming, so Noah said, okay, I'm getting prepared because you told me to get prepared. That's all he needed to hear. You know, this type of excuse that Noah could have offered up is very easy for us and people in the world today to make when it comes to our belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
After all, what physical evidence can we offer the lost world of Jesus? For that matter, what physical evidence were we offered before we came to salvation of Jesus? For example, have you ever seen Jesus standing before you? I haven't. Sure, we might have seen a painting or a drawing of Jesus at some point in our lives. Most of us have. But do any of us know for sure that's exactly what Jesus looked like? We have no frame of reference to compare it to. Sure, we can look at, say, a painting or a drawing of, let's say, Albert Einstein, and we can say whether or not that painting or drawing accurately depicts the man. Because we have photographs of Einstein to compare the artwork to. We ain't got no photographs of Jesus to compare anything with. So maybe Jesus does look like Jim Caviezel in The Passion of the Christ. We don't know, though. We've never actually seen him. Who can say for sure? But even though none of us have ever seen Jesus, many of us would profess that Jesus is Lord. How can we make such a claim? Beyond that, has anybody ever heard Jesus audibly speak to you? Can't say that I've ever heard the voice of Jesus in my life. I know exactly one person in my life that I have ever talked to that claims to have audibly heard God speak to them in their life. I can't say whether or not what this person heard was the voice of God or not. But even if it was, let me tell you, that's the exception. That ain't the norm, right? None of us have heard the voice of Jesus audibly speak to us, or many of us have not, yet we still profess to believe in Christ. One of the central tenets of Christianity gets celebrated at the end of this month. Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday. So we try to tell the story of Easter. We can point to extra biblical sources, things not recorded in the Scripture. Secular historians, like, for example, the Roman historian Josephus, they record things like there was a man named Jesus who was alive and ministering in first century Israel. And along the way, he attracted a following of some disciples. And that man eventually was arrested and hung on a cross by the Romans. We can point to that without having to refer to the Scriptures, because some people just aren't going to listen to the Bible because they have no belief in it to start with. They're not going to accept anything just that is only recorded in Scripture. But if the story of Jesus ended on the cross, then, as Paul writes, our faith is in vain. The resurrection is the important part, but what physical or extra-biblical evidence can we point to about the resurrection of Jesus? Have any of us been granted the opportunity that Thomas was given in John chapter 20? To put our fingers in the sores in his hands, the scars on his hands? Have any of us touched the wound in his side like Thomas did? No. Yet still I stand before you this morning proclaiming that Jesus was not only a real man, but that he was in fact the Son of God. That he went to a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. That he arose on the third day, that he ascended to heaven, and that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place in heaven for all who would choose to call on His name. How can I make such a proclamation? How could anyone actually believe in Jesus since there's no evidence we can point them to? We believe in Jesus Christ for the exact same reason that Noah believed the divine warning that he received from God. We believe by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 records the definition of faith for us. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We can't point to physical evidence, but that doesn't mean the Bible is untrue. It just means we have to take it by faith. We have to believe. Now the second excuse that Noah very easily could have offered up to God if he wanted to. And to be honest, we've probably offered up to God at certain points in our lives for certain callings. Is to say, "God, you know, I hear what you're telling me to do, but if I start building an ark, man, people are going to think I'm completely nuts. Noah doesn't live by the sea. He lives in the middle of a desert. I mean, let's be honest. Not a whole lot of need for a little boat, much less a really, 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 really big boat, right? I mean, other than his wife, his sons, his daughters-in-laws, I feel pretty certain everybody else looked at Noah in that day and went, this guy has been out in the sun for far, far too long. All right, I mean, it's been 600 years now, Noah. You know, maybe you need to stop making your own decisions here. They thought he was a crazy old man. They didn't want to believe that Noah had been divinely instructed by God to build an ark because God had warned that a flood was coming on the earth. Though it is not recorded in Scripture, you just know that Noah faced relentless mocking day after day as he was building the ark. I'm sure he heard things, people walking by, hey, Noah, what you doing? Mighty big boat you're building. I don't see no water for it to float on, though. You know he heard stuff like that. I mean, it had been in Hebrew, but, you know, he'd have heard stuff like that. For maybe 100 years, Noah heard day by day this type of language directed at him. And I have to imagine that there were days when he heard this enough where Noah started to think about what they were saying and maybe even considered for a moment to doubt why he was doing what he was doing. Because the fulfillment of God's prophecy wouldn't come for years and years and years after the fact while he's building this ark. Not to mention that building an ark, that was difficult work. It was drudgery. It was painstaking labor. Every single day. Noah probably had to wonder, am I ever going to finish this ark? Am I going to get it done in time before the floodwaters come? Because this project is taking forever. You know, I mean, am I going to ever get it done? And even if I build it, will it float? I've never built a boat before. Noah had to have doubts in his life. Maybe all the townspeople that kept jeering him, maybe they had a point. Yet Noah just kept building. He kept building and he kept building year after year, and still the fountains of the great deep hadn't broken. The windows of heaven had not opened up, yet he kept building. The sound of sawing lumber was intermingled day by day with the sounds of jeers coming from the people around. Day after day after day after day. Yet Noah just kept working. Why did Noah keep working? Because he feared the Lord. God had given him a command and he had enough respect, reverence, and awe for God to do what the Lord had instructed him to do. And as Christians today, do we ever have those days that Noah must have had along the way building that ark? When we are tempted to doubt what we have professed to believe all along? We start to wonder if it's all worth it. How many people today that we hear want to argue that just believing in God in any shape, form, or fashion is illogical, it's nonsensical? Many times we could be asked, how dumb can you be to believe in such fairy tales? We see this type of language all the time. We hear it from our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers. We also hear it from so-called experts like scientists and philosophers. Christians are mocked in popular media as buffoons. They're just silly, right? Every sitcom you watch today that has a believer in it, well, that is the socially awkward, just hopelessly inept person from down the street that everyone just tolerates but no one actually wants to talk to. Christians get presented as simpletons. The implication there in media is that if Christians had any brains, then they would not believe what they believe. We spent some time talking about this exact topic on Wednesday night. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 are arrested, and the people marvel that they are simple, untrained, and uneducated fishermen. Of course they believe this. They don't know any better. They haven't been to school. They haven't been raised as Pharisees. They're just deluded in their own minds. But on the other hand, Festus accuses Paul in Acts chapter 26 of being driven crazy by much learning. Once again, the implication even in the opponents in Scripture is that if you were rational, if you were logical, if you had a brain, then you wouldn't believe in this Jesus character. It's what they even tried to do to the apostles. We see these same types of attacks being proffered up to us today, and they become louder and more prevalent every single day in our society. We become, as a society, increasingly more hostile to Christianity. And given that, given what we hear, the names that we get called, why would anyone choose to be a Christian? Would it not be easier at times just to say, you know what, I don't want to do this? Why would we stand up and preach the gospel? Why would we share salvation? Why would we call upon the name of Christ for anything based on the way the crowds treat us at times? Well, like Noah, our faith is rooted in our belief in Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And it is rooted in the hope of the promises that He gave years and years ago. Romans 1 tells us that every single man born on this earth is born knowing that God exists. Creation reveals the Creator. And to believe otherwise, we have to choose to suppress that truth. We have to choose to deny that fact in our own hearts. But mankind has no problem denying truth when it's convenient for them to deny truth. You know, Christians look out at the world and we see God being revealed more and more every single day, in big moments and in small moments, because we're looking for Him in everything that we do. Opponents to the gospel, though, they start every day with the premise, with the assumption that God is not real. So they have to fabricate some other explanation in their mind. Whether it makes sense or not, that's irrelevant. They got to fabricate some other explanation for the things that they see in this world. And these type of people like to consider themselves intellectual, but that is intellectually dishonest to have that kind of thinking. If you go into a situation immediately precluding one of the possibilities from being true, then you're not actually searching for truth. You're searching for what makes you feel better. Because an honest search for truth begins with all the possibilities and following the evidence wherever it may go. Even if the answer at the end is not what you want it to be. That's what a search for truth actually looks like. Countless books have been written by men who set out to prove that Christianity was a lie. They were tired of the Christians of their life trying to convince them to believe, and they said, I'm going to snub this out once and for all. A couple of great examples. Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. Along the way, trying to prove Christianity false, what did they do? They became believers themselves. And there's more than those two examples. Those are just two very famous ones. These men let the truth lead them to where the answer was, even though the answer they found was the exact opposite one that they wanted to find when they started. We can make excuses all day. We don't want to face the jeers. We don't want to face the mocking. Noah's faith is remembered in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, because he feared the Lord and did what God told him to do. That fear led him to build an ark when he had no evidence that such a flood was even possible. Led him to build an ark, being ridiculed day by day by everyone he knew, pretty much. Noah went against the grain of society because that is what God had called him to do, to be different than everybody else. And because of Noah's fear for God and his willingness to listen to God's commandments, Hebrews 11:7 records that Noah's faith, quote, condemned the world. And he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah never personally condemned anyone, at least not that's recorded in Scripture. He doesn't go in, or you're just going to hell. That's not recorded in Scripture anywhere. So how did Noah condemn the world? His faith demonstrated through his godly fear served as a visual testimony to anyone who wanted to see what true faith actually looked like. He showed them what they should have been doing, even though they weren't interested. They should have been fearing the Lord. They should have been listening to his divine warnings. Yet they chose not to. So they were condemned by their own unbelief. That's the only reason any of us has ever in history been condemned, by our own unbelief. Because Noah made the choice to fear the Lord, he became the heir of righteousness. In other words, he became the heir of the Lord because God is righteousness. And being the heir of the Lord is exactly how Paul describes Christians in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The text reads, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together." Did Noah suffer for God? Absolutely, he suffered along the way. He was ridiculed and mocked by everyone he knew. And something just tells me, trying to build a large boat by hand, that he suffered a lot of long nights of being quite sore from his physical labor. Probably some of those nights Noah didn't sleep very well. None of that mattered to him, though, because he feared the Lord. That's what mattered. What God had told him to do, what God had instructed to be done. Nothing else. All those barbs he heard, Noah kept going. All those long nights, it didn't bother Noah because Noah knew he was laboring for good. Christians today should follow the standard that Noah sets in how we fear the Lord, how we revere His commandments, and how we respond to them. Noah's life demonstrated, his actions demonstrated, that he didn't just fear the Lord in word, he feared the Lord indeed. As Paul testified in Acts chapter 26, Christians should, quote, do works befitting repentance. Much like Noah, our actions should reveal what we actually believe, what we profess to believe. Because our actions are going to speak incredibly loud compared to our words in a lot of situations. Because we can talk a big game all we want to, but if it's not backed up with our lives, then those words have no value. As James writes in his epistle, faith without works is dead. James says, "You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works." They go hand in hand. So today, are we carrying on the standard of fearing the Lord that Noah set for each one of us? Is His word, His command, what motivates us to act? Or is our fear of man sometimes greater than our fear of God? Are we more concerned what people think, whoever people happen to be? Or are we more concerned what God thinks? Are we living this life to be popular, or are we living this life to honor and glorify God? Noah was definitely not popular in his day. Are we casting aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, so we can run the races set before us with endurance? Or are many of us just stuck at the starting line, trying to decide whether or not we actually want to get in the race to begin with? Are we fearing God? Or are we afraid to get involved? Will our lives ever serve as an example to others exactly what true faith looks like? Like Abel's did? Like Enoch's did? Like Noah's did? Are our testimonies going to teach anyone what Christianity should be? Whether it's people in our own lives now, the generations that follow. Noah's life did. What about us? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for a time to be in Your Word this morning. To study the life of Noah. God, a figure that we have all known His name and His deeds as long as we have known anything from Your Scriptures, Father. God, Noah's one of the people we're introduced to as children in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. And a lot of times, God, we want to just kind of skip over that because we think we know it. But Lord, his testimony is so powerful. And your word tells us just how powerful that testimony is. God, help us fear you like Noah feared you. Help us respond to that fear the way that we should, with obedience. God, I pray that you help us have the testimonies like the men and women in Hebrews 11 that are worth remembering, that are worth writing down, that are instructive to those that follow. That's what we should aspire to. Help us aspire to that. Help us want to have that type of testimony. To not settle, Lord, just to check a box. Not to settle, Lord, with having a name on a list. Help us desire to be remembered, to have a legacy of faith in you. God, I ask you to take this time, this invitation, Lord. Speak to hearts this morning, God. Help us be sensitive to your calling and respond as you do. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.